12 and 13. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening that your word is infallible, inerrant. We thank you, Father, it's your very breath and your testimony to the church, your testimony to men and women. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, is in this book. For he is the Word of the living God. He is the divine Logos. We ask the Lord tonight, as we draw near to you in the Word of God, that you would give us understanding of your truth. That, O Lord, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would be pleased, Father, to sow the good seed of the Word within our hearts this evening, that we may grow in the knowledge and love of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Every Lord's Day, or every Christian Sabbath, I feel that Christians, when you use that word Sabbath, some Christians get all uptight. Well, you're going back to the Jewish Sabbath. No, Sabbath simply means rest. The Christian rest. That's all it means. So as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, on the Lord's Sabbath, we're already celebrating the victory of Christ over the grave, over the death, and his resurrection power. The resurrection is perhaps one of the best documented facts of history. And time itself, and this is the interesting thing, that time itself, how we measure time in our calendars, and maybe people don't give this much thought, but it's a fact. Time is measured by the appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh in this earth. His death and resurrection. After our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, he fulfilled all righteousness in his life and death. He rose just as he promised, triumphantly from the tomb. Both testaments testify to this, both Old and New Testament. Now, most of us know that our Lord's resurrection is plainly prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as his incarnation, his life of obedience, and his death as one who died in the place of sinners like ourselves. Psalm 16:10-11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the resurrection also. But perhaps some of us are not so familiar with the truth that we shall consider this evening. Our Lord's resurrection in the ancient offerings of Israel. We will remain, that's why I'm remaining in chapter 2, and consider the latter part, verses 12 to 16, and the offerings of the first fruits. So let us begin by asking, what is the offering of the first fruits? Verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. The feast of first fruits was a time of thanksgiving. It's at the harvest time. Thanksgiving unto God. We note its institution recorded in Leviticus 23:9. The Lord told Moses to instruct the people at the beginning of the harvest. They were, as verse 10 said, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Leviticus 23:10. The priest would then take that sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord. If you look at Leviticus 23:14, nothing was to be harvested. No grain was to be touched until the first fruits was offered before the Lord. Perhaps the fullest description of this offering is found in the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. And as there we note that people offered the first fruits in remembrance of the fact that the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt and given them a land flowing with milk and honey, Deuteronomy 26:9. And they would say, "And now behold, I have brought you the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given us." Then they would set it before the Lord their God and worship Him. Basically, what it shows is the offering of one's life and substance to the Lord with a spirit of thanksgiving in the acknowledgement of the goodness of God, our great provider. The God who, James says, giveth every good and perfect gift. But He is the one in kindness that gives truthfulness to His people and also fruitfulness to His people. When you come to the New Testament, this offering is mentioned 7 times in a symbolic sense. Paul called, for example, Epaphroditus, the first fruits of Achaia in Christ in Romans 16:5. He speaks in Romans 8:23 of those who are Christ have the first fruits of the Spirit. James also refers to believers in Christ as a kind of first fruits of His creatures, James 1:18. Ultimately, of course, this matter of the offering of the first fruits finds its fulfillment in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's exactly what we see in this offering of the first fruits, a foreshadowing of Christ's glorious resurrection in power. After His suffering and His glorification. Look again at verse 12. What jumps out to us immediately are the words, "But they shall not be burned on the altar for sweet and smelling aroma." They are not to be brought to the altar to be burned. The cross is over. Christ's sufferings are over. Christ has died, and He's made that one sacrifice for sins forever, and God has accepted that sacrifice. And by raising Him from the dead, He tells us He's accepted it, and divine justice has been fully satisfied with the oblation of Calvary. Yet, as we continue, you will find also we're reminded in these verses of the sufferings of Christ and His death as our glorious substitute. In Leviticus 23:17, "You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord." It's important to remember, unlike the grain offering, the normal grain offering, these are not to be burned on the altar, but they're to be given to the priest, as Matthew Henry reminds us, as prerequisites of their office. Notice these loaves were baked with no leaven and no honey. Now, the grain offering was required by law, whereas this is a freewill offering. And if you'll look there and it'll say no leaven, but when you go to 2 Chronicles 31:5, you will find the appearance of leaven and the fruits, first fruits of honey. Why is there that difference between the offering of the first fruits and the offering, the grain offering? Well, the grain offering was required by law, whereas this was a free will offering. This came from the hearts of the people. It was a free will offering, and it was given to the priest. It wasn't burnt on the altar, for such could not make a sweet aroma to the Lord. You see, we should not assume that every time the word leaven and honey appear in the scriptures, that it's talking about something unclean, impure, because they are part of this offering of first fruits. Yes, in the scripture, often they're a figure of pollution and sin and so forth, but not always. Depends on the context. For example, in reference to the Messiah, Isaiah 7:15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may refuse the evil and choose the good. Our Lord ate honey, indicating our Lord spiritual maturity, growing up as a man. Also in Matthew 13:3, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. A teaching that shows how the gospel permeates through society as leaven does through dough. Yes, leaven, like honey, is used both in a negative sense and a positive sense in Scripture. The point about leaven itself here, it permeates, either for good or for evil. A fact, depending on the circumstances. We know, don't we, when we take leaven or honey and we add it to food, it enhances the food. It gives it a certain flavor. It's attractive, so it is. That's why we all like nice bread. It's got leaven in it. We love that kind of stuff. No, I do. So here then in this offering, it was given to the priests, not burnt on the altar, because it could not give a sweet aroma to the Lord on the altar. It wasn't meant to do that. But notice this offering, like all the other offerings, as the text states, and salt was added. And every offering of your grain offering you have seasoned with salt, you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Do you notice how much salt is emphasized in this passage? 3 times in this verse it is mentioned, it underlines its importance. And do we grasp this, that God is concerned even with the minutiae, with the little details? He talks about salt, and the absence of such would render the sacrifice, the offering, useless. Spurgeon says, the alteration of an ordinance of Christ may seem to be a pure matter of indifference to many people, and yet in the alteration there may be a taking away of the very virtues of the ordinance, the total destruction of its meaning. That's why it's important to understand how to worship God. Because you violate the regulative principle of worship, you're in danger of taking away the very virtues of that ordinance of worship. And yet the modern church totally ignores that out of ignorance. You see, we're bound to keep the letter of God's word as well as the spirit of it. As Jesus puts it, whoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So not only does the salt preserve and so forth, and taste and so forth, it is, as the verse says, a reminder to the worshipper of God's covenant with his people. He's a covenant God, and he's a covenant with his people. Its quality of permanency points to the Lord's commitment to his people. Numbers 18:19. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants after you. Also to David he said, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? It's so important. Implying that we who know the Lord every bit as much as God's ancient people must remain loyal to our covenant Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant is so important. This is why I I stress covenant here because when you understand the covenant, the book like a book like Hebrews becomes easier to understand. And many of the books of the New Testament become easier to understand when you understand covenant theology. When Jesus says, I've finished the work which you give me to do, when did the God give the Father, when did the Father give Jesus the work to do? In the covenant of redemption and eternity. That's what Jesus was talking about. When you understand covenant theology, beloved, and you look at that beautiful prayer known as the prayer in the upper room, it's the real Lord's Prayer. It really opens up in its richness of what Jesus is actually praying. It's so important. We are exhorted in Philippians to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are called upon to be loyal to the Christ of the covenant and that calling to which he has called us. But another truth here is that salt points to the fact that Christ has removed all our corruption and he prevents it, further corruption. We're not like the ungodly, James 5:2, whose riches are corrupted. God blesses his people physically with physical health. Also, it denotes friendship. That friendship exists between God and man, God and his people. As Andrew Boulder said, God can sup with man and man with God, Revelation 3:20. And such friendship extends to our property, what we own in this world. And he's assuring the people here, he appoints to put salt in their offerings, an offering that typified the substance that he gave them to live. And they would say, who is a God like you, Lord? Notice he adds the words, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. In other words, the sweet aroma of all the sacrifices to God was not a momentary passing thing, but it was eternal. It's eternal. As one has said, by this declaration he sprinkles every sacrifice with the salt of his unchanging satisfaction. Psalm 50 verse 5. Thus those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, he says. You see, God confirms a declaration that he is our faithful God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps covenant and showeth mercy to his people. Now, from what is the offering of the first fruits, we turn then to a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched on it last week. But I believe it will do our souls, it certainly did my soul good studying it again this week, if we look at it again and come back to it. Here we have a wonderful picture of Christ in verse 14. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. Jesus said in John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus Christ was cut off. He was cut off from the land of living at 33 years old, a very young age. And you will notice, they had to be green heads of grain. Jesus was cut off in the prime of his life. He said on one occasion in Psalm 22:15 that his body was dried up. I am like grass, he says in Psalm 102:4. That's Jesus. So heavy was the burden, and sometimes we don't sense as we look at Calvary, but his whole life he carried a burden. that no man could carry. And he bore that burden through his whole earthly ministry. So much effect had this burden upon his visage that he looked very old compared with 30 years old. Are you not 50 years old and you say you see Abraham and John 8:50 when you're not even 50 years old? They're saying he's only 30, 31, 32. His visage was marred, Isaiah says, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know, Jesus wasn't your typical 33-year-old man to look at. He was much older looking. The prophet says he has no form or comeliness, and even when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You see, when our Lord Jesus was going around doing his Father's business daily, he toiled with this burden upon his heart and soul and strength. As Bonar puts it, the burning wrath of God was drying up his beloved frame. But what lay ahead of him? The culmination of all that inward suffering. The intensity of our Lord's sufferings is indescribable. But it's typified in the words of our text. Roasted on the fire. Grain beaten from full heads. Now you immediately you think of Gethsemane, don't you? As our dear Savior sweat great drops of blood. Every pore, every sinew, every blood vessel of his body was stretched beyond measure. And he cried from the depths of his heart, beloved, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, Father, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Do you understand, beloved, the sufferings of our Savior? This was the grain of Leviticus being roasted and beaten in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Calvary, Golgotha. Here is our blessed Savior, who faced all the legions of wickedness, man's depravity, the prince of darkness and his minions. He met them all. And Jesus says to his captors, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come by night to Gethsemane to arrest him, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. That was their hour, you see. But all life long, our Lord Jesus Christ was being tried in the fire. His physical frame was being dried out. As we said, he was 33 years old, but he looked nearly twice as young. From Gethsemane he is brought into the judgment halls of men. And there he's falsely accused. There he's laughed at, spat upon, struck and beaten. He was beaten with a whip, with little bits of metal and little bits of bone. And they flogged our dear Savior until it was like a plow field of blood on his back. You see, we read these things in Scripture, but we don't dig enough to see what the actual sufferings of our Savior was. We just read words. He was ridiculed. He was blasphemed against all through that long night. The Prince of Peace was made subject to the depraved rage of fallen creatures like ourselves. What a bloody sight he was. His face marred more than all any man, the prophet says. His body torn, broken, beaten and bruised relentlessly by men. You see, hell was let loose on our Savior that evening, on the Son of God. Even as they brought him up to the hill Golgotha, they were mocking him and all the rest of it. And after they nailed him to the tree, this is that accursed tree, the people continued on mocking him and blaspheming him. Aha, they said, you who destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Even the so-called clergy mocked him among themselves. See, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we shall see and believe. We're told even those who were crucified with him at one point denied him and reviled him, until God put it in the heart of one of them, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was the first individual who went to heaven from the cross, other than Jesus. The first man that ever went to heaven from the cross. Now, though there was no blood in these offerings of the first fruits, there's still a strong reminder here of the sufferings of our Redeemer. Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The fact that God required salt in the offerings, as many have observed, God was declaring he had total satisfaction in the sacrifice of his Son. As further, that he shall always be faithful to his purpose, his promise, his covenant, and his people for Jesus' sake. Jesus sealed the covenant with his own blood. Now, through it all, through Christ's life, through his ministry, his Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, and his glorious resurrection, our Lord, the whole time, from the incarnation, from Bethlehem, was the first fruits. And being the first fruits, doesn't this hold out a wonderful promise? It means if he's the first fruits, there are more fruits to follow. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again in verse 27. But each one in his own order, Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. That brings us then simply to emphasize to each of us here this evening, to our hearts. I speak to your hearts tonight to remind yourself, as you live in this veil of tears, God has given these glorious promises of the first fruits, and you are the fruits that follow, those who know the Lord. Now let's look at this glorious promise of the first fruits. 15 and 16, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion of it. Part of it is burnt grain, and part of it is oil, which all the frankincense is an offering made by fire to the Lord. He's talking about what was put on the altar, not what was given to the priest here. The smoke and the fragrance rose up to glory, and it was accepted. Christ, the first fruits, then they who are Christ, accepted in the glory. So not only does the first fruits point to Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead, but it points to our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those who are in Christ. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The scripture tells us he's bringing many sons unto glory. And this has practical significance for us because the fact that the first fruits guarantees our resurrection, it also guarantees our regeneration. James reminds us in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. When he gives us life, he gives us the first fruits of the Spirit. Romans 8:23. This word keeps appearing, first fruits, in the New Testament. He enables us through the Spirit to walk a holy life, to live that life. For we are united to Christ, the first fruits. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 7:5, if we are united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. As his children, then as a kind of first fruits. That's why we're enabled to walk in newness of life. You see, we're this is not an option for us. We have to walk the way of holiness, the highway of holiness, as Isaiah calls it. That straight and narrow way that leads to life. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we are to live. The scripture exhorts us not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We are not to seek the things of this world. We are not to make the world the center of our affections. No, our center of our affections is the one who has defeated death and rose triumphantly from the grave. The one who has sealed our pardon with his own blood on Golgotha's brow. He is the roasted green grain, the dried out grain that is found in the offering of the first fruits, who has died in order to bring forth life in his people. Of course, the offering of the first fruits also is a picture of Christ honoring God, his Father. He did the work the Father sent him to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But also, in a sense, it's a picture of Christians, us, honoring God. Honoring with our substance, with our lives, as a reminder. We are not to trust in our Lord. We are to trust, as Proverbs says, in the Lord with all our hearts. And lean not onto our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. He also adds in 9:10 of that chapter, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your fats overflow with new wine. You see, we are to give up to God our first fruits, as he has given to us his very best, Jesus Christ. And to give to the Lord is an act of faith. What are we to give? We are to give our time. We are to give our labor. We are to give our money. We are to give our life to Jesus Christ. And we are to trust the Lord always. See what a glorious picture is drawn here by these first fruits. You know, when you get... I remember I was like this when I first started, when I first came to the Lord. It takes a while to get the cobwebs out. It really does. I remember saying, should I give a tenth of my salary to the Lord? And then when I started reading about it and studying more, it's more than a tenth. It is tithes and offerings. You see, most people, when they start out in church, don't understand this, and they'll throw maybe $1 or $2 in the plate or whatever, and that's it. They think they've done their all for Jesus. No, they haven't. It's tithes and offerings. And, you know, sometimes some people think, well, how can I manage? God always provides for his people. Look at Malachi. Look at the promise. Bring the fruits into the storehouse. God will honor that. Give of our substance to the Lord. It's all an act of faith, you see. That's living out our faith. So this is a glorious picture. And through his glorious death and resurrection, we have received pardon for sins, reconciliation and peace with God, justification and acceptance of God's throne. So what will the glory be? Because it talks about this, points to glorification as well. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Oh, I know Paul says in the next verse, God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. Yet, as he says elsewhere, here we only can see through a glass darkly. But you see, in glory, it will be face to face. As we look into our Savior's beloved eyes, what will it be like? Beloved, I'm going to be open with you here tonight. When I was studying in this part of it, I burst into tears. What will it be like? What will it be like when Jesus takes us into the warm, loving arms of our God? And we look at his nail-pierced hands and the scars that are there. And maybe he says to us, child, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and I will love thee for all eternity. What will that be like? To know and to experience the embracement of the divine. What security, what compassion, what love that still awaits us in glory. That sweet swelling aroma, you see, has gone to heaven. The offering was made by fire to the Lord. Christ has died. He's rose again. He's ascended into glory. And he shall return as he promised. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. Because he has made us his own through his atoning blood. He has reconciled us to God. He passed through the valley of suffering. He passed through the fires of the wrath of God. Think about it. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, when he stood, when the darkness hung in the darkness on that cross, when the darkness came down to cover so we couldn't see, man could not see what went on there. He went into the presence of a holy God, bearing our sin. As sin, he appeared before a holy God. That is terrifying. Words cannot describe that. But it was all for our reconciliation. The fires of God's wrath be done on him. And then he was received up into the glory after his resurrection. You see, those who believe in him tonight have a heavenly guarantee. The guarantee is because he's been received into glory, we shall be received into the heavens of heavens as well. What a glorious thought and what a glorious joy. What a joy it will be to hear from our Master's lips, here I am, and the children whom you have given me. That's what he'd say to the Father on that day. Here I am, Father, and here is the children that you have given me. Here is the love gift that you have given me before the foundation of the world, and I give it to you, Father. Here is your church that's been washed in the blood and is pure and undefiled and shall enter into glory and be in glory forever and ever. Do we honestly, beloved, realize that God really loves us? He loved us so much that He gave the gift of His Son to us. And one day He shall present us before the Father. Jesus will present us robed in His righteousness, pure and undefiled. Because in Christ we're accepted. We're accepted because of who He is, God's dear Son. Accepted for what He's done for us. He has atoned for us. He has purchased our salvation with His own blood. But the greatest thing of all is we're accepted by Him and His Father forever. That's your future. That is your future. That's the future of His people. Can you not say with Paul tonight, thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? My beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I have to bring that verse to mind all the time, for it's a real struggle as a pastor to see people come to church and then drift off. Take it up again. My beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you work for the Lord, when you witness for Christ to others, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Because His word will never return unto Him void. It will accomplish that for which He sent it. Whether it's the destruction of the wicked or the salvation of the redeemed. We need to learn to run, do we not, continually, so as to capture the glorious prize that these first fruits have set before us. The first fruits, of course, is Jesus, our glorious beloved Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our elder brother, and our friend. May God give each of us the grace to follow after the first fruits. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you even for a short glimpse of this ancient offering that points to our glorious Redeemer. Grant, O Lord, that we would be a people who would search the Scriptures, that we would be a people that seek to know you more and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, that we may be conformed to our great God. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And sing in hymn 57.